You can make your way to Luke 15, and I've entitled this Our Loving Father, Part 2. A few weeks ago, I did Part 1, I guess, of Our Loving Father, and really we've been trying to dissect the prodigal son, a well-known parable that our Lord put forward with a purpose and a context and a reason. And we've been trying to unpack this morning, or over the last week and now obviously this morning. And one of the things that's kind of come to me as I've been reading through the parable is that this was our Lord teaching. This is the Lord Jesus Christ teaching. And I think we often miss that when we come before the Gospels and we see our Lord bringing these lessons and these teachings and these proclamations that he brings. And they are so sweet. And we forget that our God is a teaching God. Our God, in a way, was the first preacher. From Genesis 1 right through, he has been proclaiming his truth to the nations. He did this through himself. He did this through prophets. He did this through visions and dreams in the Old Testament. And in the New Testament, he did that through some forerunning prophets, through the apostles, and most directly, of course, through the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's just something that I've been reminded of as coming to this parable, that this is our Lord, this is God himself, God in Christ, teaching us. And now Luke 15 is probably one of the most well-known sections of Scripture, but it's important for us to understand the context of this parable. So to do that this morning, to end it off, and we're going to focus on the final character. I mean, the first time we met, we focused on the son, the younger son, or the younger brother, and the father. And today we're going to look at the eldest son. And really, that's the person we need to be focusing on today and within this parable, because he is the reason for this parable. But to give you some context of it all, I want us to read Luke 15 in its entirety, the 32 verses, just to give us what is going on here. So chapter 15, verse 1. Now all the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near him to listen to him. And both the Pharisees and the scribes were grumbling, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable, saying, "What man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friend and his neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I found my sheep which was lost.' I tell you that in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous person who need no repentance. Or what woman, if she has 10 drachmas and loses one drachma, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, and when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I found the drachma which was lost.' In the same way, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of angels over God, in the presence of angels of God over one sinner who repents. And he said to them, 'A man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me." So he divided his wealth between them. And not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey into a distant country, and there he squandered his estate recklessly. Now when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country, and he began to become impoverished. So he went and hired himself out to the citizens of that country, and he sent him into a field to feed the swine. And he was desiring to be fed with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one was giving him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I'm dying here with hunger? I'll rise up and go to my father, and I will say to him, "Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men." So he rose up and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, "Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." But the father said to his slaves, "Quickly, bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fattened calf, slaughter it, let us eat and celebrate. For the son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found." And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing. And summoning one of the servants, he began inquiring what these things could be. And he said to him, "Your brother has come home, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound." But he became angry and was not wanting to go in. And his father came out and began pleading with him. But he answered and said to his father, "Look, for so many years I've been serving you, and never have I neglected a command of yours, and yet never have you given me a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends. But when the son of yours came, who has devoured your wealth with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him." And he said to him, "Child, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and is alive, and was lost and has been found." Sorry, I just want to grab some water here. So Luke 15, again, it's probably one of the most well-known sections of Scripture. And even among secular society, these three parables stand out. Many people seem to know them. Even writers such as Shakespeare and Dickens wrote about the prodigal son, the one that we are looking at today. They wrote about these things. And it is the most well-known of them all. At least I argue that point, that this is one of the most well-known passages of Scripture amongst most people. And even certain phrases from this parable, such as "the prodigal has returned" or "kill the fattened calf," are used in our society and within the church. It is well known. And this parable is really remarkable. It has highs and lows. It has joy and sorrow. And we are all moved by the father's response to his son. We feel the father's grief when his son leaves. We feel the joy when he returns. And we somewhat feel bad for the older brother. It really is a detailed parable. In fact, it is the most detailed parable. But in here, the elder brother stands. All right, he stands out. He stands out in contrast to the father's joy of the returning son. In other words, in contrast to the major theme of Luke 15, which is heaven's joy over one repenting sinner. The eldest son stands in contrast to that. He has no joy over heaven's joy over a repenting sinner. But sadly, the story of the eldest son is often overlooked when we retell the story. Very often we focus on the prodigal, the returning one, the spendthrift, which is what prodigal means. But the eldest son is actually the main reason Jesus told this parable. It is the main reason. Remember, Jesus is answering, if we looked at verses 1 and verses 2, he's answering the Pharisees' grumbling. That is the reason for this parable. The Pharisees were grumbling about something, about Jesus sitting and receiving sinners and eating with them. So Jesus responded with these three parables. The eldest son in this parable is them. The eldest son is the Pharisee, the reason for this parable. Now, a good rule in interpreting Jesus's parable, and take this into your own studies when you go do that, is to keep the main theme as the point. Keep focus on the main theme, the central message of the parable, the reason for the parable. And I think parables, especially this one, can lead us to try pull meanings out of many little things, out of every single little detail. And when we start doing that, we start derailing the actual meaning of the passage, and it causes us to lose focus of the central message and the purpose of the parable, the point that needs to be driven in. Remember, Jesus is giving a parable to draw a like simile to something. There's a reason why he's giving that to us, not for all the peripheral details. And yes, those details very often are true and they add meat to it all, but the point we need to stick to, we need to understand what the point is. Now, a parable literally means to come alongside something, to point out the likeness between two things, to try compare two things together. And it helps us focus on one thing through a cleverly laid out word, story, or picture, if you will. So we need to keep focused on the central message. That is the purpose of a parable. And really, parables are easy to understand. Very often, the spiritual side of it, of course, is your eyes need to be open first. But children often can grasp aspects of these parables. It's amazing. I was teaching my children through this, my one daughter, and a few days later I was talking about something else, and I said the word good and heaven. And she immediately just stopped me in my tracks and says, no, Daddy, you don't need to be good to go to heaven. You just need to obey the Lord and have faith in him. You must have faith. So I gave her a high five and I said, well done. You understand a bit of the gospel. All right, we got to understand where that faith's got to be. But they can understand that it is because of God's grace that we are saved. And really, the Pharisees missed that point. But with this in mind, I want us to interpret this passage. And the central theme of Luke 15, to remind you again, is heaven's joy over repenting sinners. The prodigal, the spendthrift, represents the sinners, the tax collectors and the prostitutes who come to repentance. And that we see in verse 1 and verse 2 of chapter 15. The prodigal son is them, the prostitute and the tax collector. The Father's patience, love, and generosity show us divine grace of this repenting sinner. And the prodigal's heart change shows us true repentance. And the older son's indifference towards his brother and his resentment towards his father, which we are going to look at, is the evil Jesus was pointing out in the Pharisees. But we also need to see ourselves in this parable. And some of us will identify with the prodigal son, the high-ended sinner. It's a reminder of who we are and how much we can rejoice in divine grace. And for the unrepentant, the prodigal reminds you of the wages of sin, the need to repent, and the gracious, loving goodness of God in Christ. But for some of us, like the Pharisees and scribes, it's a warning as to how subtly unbelief can mask around as faithfulness. I'm going to say that again. It is a warning as to how subtly unbelief can mask around itself as faithfulness. And really, that is what the Pharisee was and the older son or brother. Now, Luke records more parables than the other gospels, and some of them unique to his gospel alone. And Jesus had been preaching and teaching all around for 3 years and teaching repentance and the kingdom of God. But Jesus was now on his way to Jerusalem. He was now nearing the end, the culmination of his ministry. Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem where he would offer himself as God's perfect atoning sacrifice and save those whom he came to save. And according to Luke, he had steadfastly set his face towards Jerusalem. Like flint, he set his face towards Jerusalem, knowing what awaited him, nothing steered him away from that. And everything now points towards this culmination. And the Pharisees, since early on in Jesus' ministry, are still lying in wait for him. They are still trying to catch him. After over 3 years, or around 3 years, they've been trying and they are still doing this. And the scribes and Pharisees had become relentless to accuse Jesus and discredit him, even to put him to death. And that is why they are on the scene for this parable. They were watching every step, listening to every word in hope to catch him out or accuse him of something and discredit him. They were, in a way, really following and stalking. That is why they were on the scene. Now, the scribes and Pharisees were the heads or the head architects of popular Judaism in that generation. And the Pharisees were the legalistic side of it all. The Sadducees were the more liberal side of it. But the Pharisees were the legalistic ones. They wanted to gain favor with God by keeping certain standards and earning merit. And therefore, they fostered a self-righteousness within them. They valued the public display of religion. They had no private devotion. And Jesus called them out on this in many occasions. In fact, in Matthew 23, he goes and calls them whitewashed tombs full of dead man's bones. So a tomb is where you buried someone and it looks great on the outside, but inside is a rotten corpse. And he likened that to the Pharisees. Jesus held no bars when he approached the Pharisees, when he confronted their self-righteousness. But the Pharisees antagonized Jesus and sought any opportunity to remove him. Christ threatened their power and public enemy and their public image, which they loved so much. But Christ often embraced them, embarrassed them, by revealing their hypocrisy. He often did this. He went straight at them. He left nothing unturned. But one way they tried to discredit Christ was by showing who he associated with. And they did this a few times. And they often refer to him eating or associating with sinners, namely the tax collectors and prostitutes and various other sinners. Now, tax collectors were seen as the lowest of low, given how they used to extort and rob people of their money. They were allowed or given jurisdiction to partake and take tax in certain areas, but very often they would set their own tolls, and whatever came out of, or the extras that came out, they would just keep for themselves. They used to really extort people. So people hated them for that. But Jesus never avoided sinners. He never avoided the sinners. He did not just build around himself the spiritual, but went to the sinners. He didn't just pull the righteous people towards himself, or the so-called righteous people, or the good people. He often brought sinners around himself, but not only to teach, but to eat at their tables, and there and them at his. He fellowshipped with them in that sense. And to eat with someone was to have fellowship with them in those times. It showed approval and was for friends and family and close relatives, etc. But the Pharisees used this to show people that Jesus is a friend of sinners. Therefore, he is one too. He associates with sinners. Therefore, he approves of them and he affirms them. Therefore, Jesus is a sinner himself. And the Pharisees would never do this. They would never go eat with sinners. They would never associate with sinners. It would ruin their image. It would completely ruin the image that they held on to. So they avoided sinners. But this is what Jesus came to do, is it not? He came to redeem sinners. He came to redeem sinners of all kinds. Luke 5 tells us that Jesus said, "I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And the parable we are in now reveals this. Christ is showing us what brings God great joy. He's telling us what brings God great joy. And that is to save often the most vilest of sinners. And that is revealed again in the youngest son. In the youngest son, we see that Christ is willing to save the most vilest of sinners, but as well as the secret, religious, seemingly good sinner seen in the older brother and everyone in between. Your sin, or whatever it may be, has not put you out of reach of God's grace. Christ came to save all that would confess faith in him and repent of their sins. This was his ministry in the early days. This is what John the Baptist came to do. Repent, repent, repent. But the Pharisees could not, because what they held on to was their self-righteousness. And Jesus did not consort and associate with sinners in their sin. In other words, he did not go get drunk with them. He did not go partake or indulge in the sins and in the environments. Hebrews 7 tells us that Christ is holy, blameless, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. But Christ's relationship to sinners was always in the context of seeking their salvation. He served them. He reached out to them. He called them. He did not confirm them in their sin. On the contrary, he gave his life to redeem them from the bondage of sin. He went out with the context and the mission to redeem these lost people, to redeem us. He went out and he called, and eventually he gave his life to redeem us and to free us from the bondage of sin. But Jesus, seeing what is happening from the Pharisees and what they are accusing him of, understanding what they are accusing him of and the accusations they have towards him, Christ then answers them in three parables. The first, the lost sheep. And we're not going to unpack it all, don't worry. But the first one, the first jab, if you will, often with a boxer, you have like a sequence of events. Ruan Prince, who might know, or someone that boxes, but generally like a jab, jab, and a uppercut or something like that. And this is really what Jesus is doing here. He gives them two good jabs to the jaw here. And the first one is the lost sheep. And Jesus draws their thoughts to a well-known scene, a shepherd losing a sheep. And everyone understood that if a sheep got lost, it would most likely die. It is in a dire situation. The sheep, if it is lost, is in a dire situation. They know that it is going to pass away. And it needs the shepherd to come and find it. And sheep could not survive without the care of being fed and watered. On its own, sheep become frantic, and they will certainly die. And that is the analogy Jesus is bringing into here. When there's a lost sheep, you know it's going to go die, so you go seek it. And the shepherd will leave the other sheep in a safe place and go search diligently to find it. But an amazing picture here in that parable is that when the shepherd in this parable found the sheep, he did not scold it or beat it, but he put it on his shoulders and carried it. Not begrudgingly, but joyfully. The shepherd was tender and gentle and was concerned for the safety and well-being of the missing sheep. And then he rejoices. And all heaven rejoices over one repentant sinner. Our God in Christ is patient, and it brings great joy when a wayward sinner returns. He then moves on to the lost coin. And this is very similar as the first one, except the characters and the settings have changed. A woman loses a valuable coin, and it tells us how she lights a lamp and sweeps the house. It's telling us that she searches diligently and thoroughly to find it. Again, when she finds it, she does what? She celebrates. And Jesus again shows us that heaven rejoices over a lost sinner. Christ is really pounding the point through one parable after another. And then he moves after those two jabs to that right hook, or if you're left-handed, to that left hook. This is his final hit, the prodigal son. So I was just trying to give us an idea of how we got to this part of Scripture, what has happened up until that point. And the last time we looked at verses 11 through to 24, that's what we focused on last time. And we really tried to understand the imagery through Middle Eastern eyes, if you will. Because it's quite difficult to understand what is going on when we are so far removed from that culture. Especially how the Pharisees would have seen things at that time when Christ was teaching. And I think we lose a lot of understanding if we don't understand that. And there's some great, great books around that can help you piece that together. But first we looked at the request from the son. How disrespectful this was towards the father and the family. So I just want to grab some water here. If you just bear with me this morning, it's just sometimes my throat gets a bit itchy there. It's always awkward drinking water in front of people when you go and say, forgive me for that. But really we looked at the son's request and how disrespectful this was towards the father and the family. And he asked by asking for his share of the estate. In other words, he's saying, I don't want my inheritance. I don't want the inheritance, which is all the responsibility to look after the estate, to look after my mother and family, father and family. So when this estate gets handed down to me, I have to do all of that. I just want my material stuff and to be gone. He has no love for his father, no love or respect for his family, no desire or responsibility. He wants out. And the culture of that time would have this young man slapped and put back straight in line. That's how they dealt things. The father would just hit him across the face and remind him who he was. And all listening to this would have been waiting for that to happen. But the father, instead of striking his son and punishing him for his intolerance, gives him what he requests. And one thing we must notice here is that the older brother is not standing up for his father. And this was the this was the oldest son's responsibility. To stand up for his father, to bring his brother back in line. He's not pleading with the brother to come to his senses. And this is part of his role. But you see, he too has no love for his father. And we're going to see that as we go through this. He has no love for his brother. His sin is kept secretly and quietly inside, out of view from all to see. And the son now leaves the home in the state to a distant land, far away from the family, most likely a Gentile land, to show his heart towards sin and the life that he wished to live. We looked at how to do this. He most likely would have had to turn his estate into cash or into some form of tender in that time. So many commentators will say that he would have just put up a future or a hedge for his side of the estate where he would have sold it off cheaply. Someone would have given him the money, and then in 10 years when his father passes on or so, then this person that bought the hedge would then take over the estate. So that's how he most likely got the money to go live this life that he wanted to go and live. And the son then is handed over in a way, as Romans 1 tells us, to sin. The son went out to do things that we ought not to do. But the Father God has handed him over to his desire for sin. He says, this is what you want to go do? Then go do that. Then go do that. And that's what the Lord does. He hands us over. And we can see that in our culture today, can we not? It's like he's just handing us over to what we so desperately crave, to what we so desperately desire. And it's amazing to see the degradation of society. We had some exceptionally disturbing posters put up in our neighborhood and around some Soweto of late, advertising some sex exhibition in Cape Town. And it was great to see most of the community coming out and demanding that these things get taken off, which they did. But it shows you where it's going. Imagery that you reserve for some adult magazine is now just full frontal for everyone to see. And the Lord is handing us over. He's handing society over. But this man takes it up. He's been handed over to the sin and he takes it up full frontal. And the picture here is of a total reprobate, a total depraved young man. Christ is labeling this young man as the worst type of sinner. And in the context of this parable, it most likely draws attention to the tax collectors and the prostitutes. Remember, they're arguing with Jesus, why are you sitting with these tax collectors and prostitutes? And Jesus is saying, well, in this story, they are the young son. In your eyes, the high-ended sinner. So Jesus is bringing his audience in, if you will, as he answers the Pharisees and answers them out of the grumbling, out of their cold hearts. And this man, according to the hypocritical religious Pharisee, deserves nothing but punishment and to be an outcast. But this young man, as we went through last time, hits rock bottom and determines to head home as he remembers the generosity of his father. He determines that he will seek forgiveness and work his way back in by being a hired hand. We looked at that phrase that he was willing to say, you know what? I'm coming to my senses. I'm returning from my sin, but I'm going to work my way back. I'm going to become a hired hand for my father. And the Pharisees would have agreed totally with that statement. If you want back in fact, if you want in at all, you must work. You must do and uphold, just like we do. That is how it works. That is how you earn merit before God. So the young man sets off home. His father seeking him sees him far off. He sees his son far off, meaning his father was looking for him. His father had not forgotten him. His father was grieved that his son had left. And the son is about to enter the city where shame and scorn will be tossed at him by the city for his shameful handling of his father. The whole city would have known what he had done. And they would have shamed him for the life that he had lived. Everything that he deserves to happen to him is about to happen to him. He is about to receive the full shame. But the father, doing what noble men do not do, picked up his tunic, tucked it in, and he ran. He ran towards his son before he got to the city to protect his son from all the shame and ridicule that would come at him. This father ran and brought more shame upon himself. He kissed his son. He hugged his son. You see, this is God in Christ towards us. This is what God did for us in Christ. He bore all our shame, all our guilt. The King of Kings, who had and still has the right, according to his perfect justice and righteousness, to cast us into eternal hell for our sins against him. But he came to earth, took on shameful human form, humbled himself as a servant, and gave his life for sinners upon the cross. God did not spare anything. And that is what we see in this parable with the Father. He ran like Flint to save his son. And we deserved all the shame, but instead we received mercy and grace. The Father now calls his servants to put on the best robe on his son. Just what we looked at last time was that the son's phrase changed. He was first going to tell his son, his father how he needs forgiveness, and he's going to work his way back as a hired hand. But when he sees his father's response, he knows that it is paid for. And he doesn't bring that part up again. He just says, Father, I've sinned against you and against heaven. And he leaves it there. He knows, my Father has received me back. I don't have to work anymore. And his father calls the servants and says, put the best robe on. That is reserved for the highest person in the family. Go fetch the family ring and put it on his finger, which signifies he is now given authority as a son. The father has restored this son to full sonship, expecting nothing in return. Nothing in return. The son rejected and sinned, and the father gave mercy and accepted his son fully back. And again, this is what God has done for us sinners that have trusted in Christ. The moment he saves us by faith and grace alone, we are immediately accepted into his family. We are adopted as sons and given the full rights of sonship. And he blesses us with every heavenly blessing that we can need. And now the festivities begin. The fattened calf is slaughtered. And into the next character we start looking at, into the next part of this parable. So that's where we kind of ended last time. In verse 25 through to 28. Now his older son was in the field. So now we must remember the celebrations are going on. Now his older son was in the field. And when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing. And summoning one of the servants, he began inquiring what these things could be. And he said to him, your brother has come and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound. But he became angry and was not wanting to go in. And his father came out and began pleading with him. The character of the eldest son, the reason for this parable is now being revealed. And here we meet the third character of the parable. And the one that created the reason for the parable. Now there are two types of sinners, if you will, in this world. One being the open, flagrant sinner who does not pretend to be religious. He doesn't care what people think and openly follows the lusts of the flesh. There's no pretense in his lives. He is out there living it up. But the second is the subtle religious hypocrite. The one that outwardly looks righteous. The one that outwardly looks religious and honorable. But inside secretly runs after the sins that no one can see. He keeps these sins under wraps. On the outside looking good, inside rotting. And again, Jesus called them these whitewashed tombs full of dead man's bones, clean on the outside, but rotten inside. And Jesus has really been merciful here. He's pointing out to them, Pharisees, you think you're okay, but you are not. You are not. And many of us, many people can fall within this, type of sinner. And these are the, really, when I look at this, one of the most dangerous types of sinner, not in terms of the sin that he commits, as all sin leads to death, but in the subtle way it seduces you into believing that you are right with God. And I think our country has a rich heritage of Christianity. And I think very often as that gets passed down the generations, men and women think that they are saved because they have gone to church, or my family was a Christian. My dad was a pastor, or whatever it may be. But it is a subtle way that we think that we are right before God because of what we do. You're religious. You do things. You serve. You hang around the church and look religious. But inside, the sinner is savoring all the praise and pride for himself. He is savoring all the praise and pride in his self-righteousness and what it brings to him. And to me, this is terrifying. For these, repentance is hard. They think they are fine. In Matthew 9:12, Jesus says, those who are well have no need for a physician, but those who are sick. In other words, those that think they are well, and I say think because no one is well. You go read Romans 3 and much of Romans and most of Scripture. No one is well, but because they think they are well, they don't need a doctor. Or they don't think they need a doctor because they don't know that they are sick. And underneath the elder brother's outward character of good conduct and respectability, he has been quietly holding to resentment towards his younger brother and a hatred towards his father. We're starting to see his character come through now. the subtleness that he's been holding on to. Now it tells us the older son was out in the field and came back and heard all the celebrations. So what is significant about this? Number one is that the whole city is at the father's house celebrating. The father, in that culture, killing the fattened calf, would invite most of the village to his estate to celebrate, because this was reserved for a big, big event. It's not something you did over the weekend. It's not something you did when the rugby was on, if you will. But this was a big event. All were invited. This is a huge festivity. Not something you arrange in an hour and get everything sorted out. It takes a lot of preparation. But the strange thing is that the oldest son knew nothing about it. He knew nothing. He came aloof to what was going on. In fact, he did not even know that his brother was home. And now the noise, we understand that the music was going and dancing, and that tells us that the music, that the party was in its heightened state. It had been going on for a while. It was in full swing. And not even one person came to call the older brother. This is strange. After many hours of the party going on, he rocks up, not knowing what is happening. This is strange. But it's also significant is that, secondly, him being the oldest, he had the responsibility to arrange and help arrange this event. This was his responsibility, part of his responsibility as the eldest son, especially with an event of this nature, with a fattened calf, something reserved for this occasion would happen. And his father would need him to take care of every important matter and coordination of this. He would be his father's right-hand man in this. But yet the oldest son knew nothing. And I think the reason why is that the father knew all along what was going on in the heart of his son. I think that is what Jesus is drawing out here. You weren't invited because I know what is inside the heart. I know about the inward rebellion against his brother and against himself, the father. He knew his son did not love his brother, nor did he love him, the father. The father knew that the son would not find this event a joy, that the older son would celebrate along with him at the return of the younger son. So the father simply did not invite him. He let him be. The father knew the heart. And this really hit straight at the Pharisees. They knew nothing of the father's business. It hits straight at the religious person that holds to his self-righteousness. They know nothing of the Father's business because they do not love the Father. And although always around God's house, pretending to do God's work, they knew nothing of him. They did not truly understand what God was doing and who he is and what brings him great joy. The older son then calls a servant to find out what is going on. And the word for servant here actually means a servant boy or young boy. All the adult servants would have been inside celebrating, but this boy would have been called a servant boy because his mom or dad would have been a servant of the main estate. So therefore, he is also indirectly a servant. So he's a young boy, just left out on the outside with his mates to play along. And I think we all grew up like that as young children. Our parents would be inside enjoying the rugby and the meet and all the festivities, and we'd be outside playing. And this is what this boy is doing. Everyone is inside because this is a great event. There's good food going on, good fellowship, good celebration. But everyone is inside celebrating. And it must have been a surprise to this boy as he sees the older brother coming towards him, not knowing what has happened. This older son would have had rank, and the young boy knew this. He's like, this is the heir to the estate. So the boy would have been very courteous in the way that he addressed the son. And the language that we get from this passage as well, this inquiring, means that this older son he kept going on. What is going on? Tell me, what is going on? What is going on? That is the Greek language that we get out of that. And this young man proceeds. He proceeds to let him know what is going on. And he says to him in verse 27, your brother has come, and your father has killed a fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound. I can just imagine this young boy saying, you don't know about this? You're the older brother. Your brother has come back, and your father has killed the calf because he has received him back safe and sound. So now the brother knows. Now, just on the side, the translation here for safe and sound means healthy and full. So the young boy was not merely saying that the prodigal, the spendthrift, has returned from this distant country, but that he has returned for the better. He is different. and also that the Father has received him fully back. He has been completely restored back to the family. And the elder son understood this, and he was not pleased with this news. He had no relief that his brother is home safe. There is no relief that his brother had turned from the life that he was living and squandering his life in sin. He had no joy in hearing this news. He had no enjoyment in hearing about the grace his father lovingly bestowed upon the son. And he would have realized that they're celebrating my father in there. My father has obviously restored this young man, my brother, fully back. And he would have not had taken enjoyment in his father's grace and tenderness and generosity towards the younger son. And the religious hypocrite has no joy for these things because he does not understand God's grace. His heart has not been gripped by God's grace, by the running Father to save them from their sins. He takes no pleasure in these things, no pleasure in what brings the Lord great glory and joy. Remember, pride feeds that type of heart. They want the praise. They want no one else to have it. There is no joy here. And the older son now shows his true character. He shows his true character. In verses 28, it says, he became angry and would not go in. So this young man reveals wonderful news, and the older son became angry and would not go in. Trying to like get your little kid to go do something, and they just stand there like that. I'm not moving, all right? Daily in our house. And this is what this older son is doing. He would not go in. Now all can see what has been going on in his heart. And really this draws us to verse 1 and 2 in chapter 15, where the Pharisees grumbled against eating with the sinners. So here we have this religious hypocrite not wanting to go into the celebration of sinners that have repented. And it kind of draws your attention to what was happening. What Jesus is answering to here is that he's busy eating with sinners. But the Pharisees want nothing to do with this. They don't want to come in. They don't want to come in. The Pharisees were angry. They did not want to go in. They did not want to go to the redeemed and to the lost, to go into what brings the Father joy. So they stood on the outside like the older brother and son and remained angry. They hated the fact that Jesus would eat with sinners. Sinners were not to be treated with grace. They needed to repent and work for their place. In fact, they just needed to work. And the older brother could not stand that the father had just received the younger brother back. The father, now hearing via the servants, obviously, that his older son is standing outside, refusing to come in and celebrate, shows yet more grace. He shows yet more grace. It says here, but he became angry and was not wanting to go in, but his father came out and began pleading with him. And in that culture, this type of refusal would be met with a public beating or being taken away until the father knew what to do with you. Remember, his older son is not joining in with this great festivities where they are celebrating the father for his goodness. And the father should put him back in line according to that culture. You see, the father has put a feast to celebrate. The celebration, again, is not about the prodigal, but for the father that all can celebrate his mercy and graciousness and generosity. This is an insult from the elder son to the father, a disapproval of what the father has done and is doing, a disregard for his father. So the father should go out and put it straight. But the father goes out again to his older son. In fact, the servant should go fetch the young son and go put him in a room somewhere and say, wait for your father. But the father goes out again, just like he did for the younger. He goes out to the older, bringing more shame upon himself, doing what he should not do, or in that culture at least, he goes out. And instead of beating the older brother and putting him back in his place, the father pleads with him. Dear listener, the father is pleading with his son to turn, to repent, to turn away from his ways, to change his mind towards himself and the father and sin. The father is asking him to turn away from what he is doing. He is pleading with him to turn and to come in. Come in to my joy. Come in and celebrate. He does not beat and shout at him. but pleads with him. He pleads with him. And Jesus is letting the Pharisees know that, number one, the Father, the God, seeks to redeem them too. They are not beyond saving. He does care for them. And he is calling them to repentance. They are in need of a physician. Just like the sinners and tax collectors they denounce, their self-righteousness will not attain for them a standing before God. Nothing will, apart from his glorious work through Christ. They must repent. They need to repent. So the Father is out there pleading with him, doing something that generally you do not do. He's pleading with him to come in, put away this, and come in. Jesus is inviting the Pharisees, but look at the son's answer. Verse 29, but he answered and said to his father, look, and that's important, shows his disrespect. Look, for so many years I've been serving you and never have I neglected a command of yours. And yet never have you given me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. Look at the difference here. When the younger son came to his senses, he humbled himself and sought forgiveness from his father. He turned from his sin and sought forgiveness. But the hypocrite, on the other hand, has a different response. The father has pleaded with the son, but this is his response. I don't need to repent. I don't need to seek forgiveness. Look at what I've done. And if you look back, I think it's in Matthew 21, Jesus has a very similar parable there where he has two sons and the father sends out the one son, or sends out both sons, and the one son says, I'm not going to go out, but then regrets it and then goes out. But the other son says, yes, I will go out and work in your field, but then he never does it. And Jesus says, well, who is right? And they said, well, the first son, the one that repented or regretted and went back in. And Jesus answers and says, the tax collectors and the prostitutes will enter the kingdom of heaven before you because they are willing to repent. They know their sins. But this is his response. Firstly, he says, look at what I've done. There is a lack of respect for his father in this word, look. He doesn't call his father, father. But he says, look. This is very disrespectful. He has no love and no respect for his father. And Jesus is revealing to the Pharisees their heart. And firstly, he tells the father how he has served him all these years. And the word served here is from a very familiar word that we see, doulos, but it's in a different form that we get it here. And it really means service with no freedom. Service with no freedom. In other words, it's hard service because it's service that he's not wanting to be rendered. He's not willingly and joyfully serving, but finds his master a hard one to serve. The work is hard to serve in. It's like he's caged in here. This is not what I want to be doing. This older son had no joy and duty in his work. It was all done begrudgingly. The older son also mentions how he never transgressed the command. He kept the law. He kept the rules. Now Jesus is not saying that the Pharisees were wrong in keeping God's commands, but the Pharisees did this with the intention to earn their way to God, to gain merit, and they held people to the same standard. You see this in the way that you never gave me a young goat, he says there. In other words, I've slaved under you and done whatever you have asked, but I've never received anything from you. And the Pharisees want something for his work. He does it to receive something. Jesus often called them out for their love of money and love of praise and love of all the high positions that they receive. This is what they want. They want something for their service. It's good to obey God's law and commands. We must. As Christians, we must. But it does not earn your way to God. It does not make God love you anymore. He then continues the onslaught. In verse 30, the son says, but when this son of yours came, and notice he doesn't even call him brother, when this son of yours came, who has devoured your wealth with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. And here the older son reminds the father of the sins of his brother and how unworthy and debauched his younger brother really is or was. And again, Jesus is making reference here to the tax collectors and sinners. The Pharisees reminding that they are sinners, that they are sinners. We don't have anything to do with them. The older son, you're reminding the father, but he is a sinner. And the older son, or the Pharisee and scribes, reminding Jesus of the shame of the sinner. Remember Jesus, the tax collectors, they are sinners. Remember the prostitutes, they are sinners. But interesting here is that Jesus also mentions how the son squandered the possession and wealth. The Pharisees loved money. This was a big concern to them, that the younger son would go squander all of this away. They love money as well as status. This was a big concern. And Jesus reminding them that he knows what they desire. Excuse me. The main point here, however, is that the older son is completely confused as to how the father could receive the son back and just forgive him. This was contrary to his religion. This is what irked the son and Pharisees here. Oh, thanks. I thought you were coming to remove me. I was like, what did I say? Send like the biggest man in the church here, an elder. Hey? Graham, don't do that, please. This son lived a life of total sin, and you just received him back full of grace. And then you rejoice in him turning from it. But here I am, unknowingly a sinner, slaving away and crossing my T's and dotting my I's, and I get nothing. They're missing the point. But look at the father's response in verse 31. So the older son is just nailed and just brought everything back to the father here, disrespected him, accused him of many things. And the father responds, thanks, brother. Thank you. The father responds, again with such grace and patience. And he said to him, child, some of your versions might say son. And he said to him, child, you're always with me, and all that is mine is yours. So the father responds, again with grace and patience. He calls him son or child, and the word translated here actually literally means child. Throughout the whole passage, the word son is used, and it means son, position. But here he says child. It's like this tender-heartedness. He's getting scolded, in a sense, from his oldest son for what he has done. And his response is one of tenderness. And the father, instead of putting his insolent son back in his place and scolding him, gently calls him my child. And Jesus is showing that although he is against the false religion of the Pharisees, he is tender and patient with them. He has an offer for them. And this is what the father does. He tells the son, look what he says. Child, you're always with me, and all that is mine is yours. He has an offer for them. He tells the son that all I have is yours. In other words, the festival, the fattened calf, the celebration, I'll do just the same for you if you only repent, if you only come in. All the blessings I can give are yours. It's all yours if only you turn and come in. Dear listener, this is God for us. He saves all. He came to save all that would turn, regardless of the life that you have lived or are busy living. He has blessings and riches of abundance that he seeks to bestow on you, and heaven will celebrate along with you. Whether you are a high-handed sinner or an unknowingly unsaved religious sinner, holding on to tradition, heaven will celebrate. We don't know what the end of the story is, really. It's a very abrupt ending. We don't know how this all ended. We don't know if the older son went in and turned from his ways. But maybe Jesus left it like that. Maybe he did on purpose and let the Pharisees write the end, in which case they killed the father. A few months from then, they would scream, crucify him. And some, like Nicodemus, repented. The father's offer still stands. For those that have not yet repented, the time to repent of your sins and trust in the all-sufficient work of Christ is now. Whilst breath still remains in those lungs, it is now the time to turn. Because when Christ returns, he will come this time with his winnowing fork, and he will act in full righteousness and justice and pronounce judgment on all those that have refused the Father's gift of grace in Christ. But for those that are in Christ, may this remind you of the benevolence of the Father, of the God that we praise and serve. And may we seek to bring him joy and do the work that he has called us to do, and which brings him great glory and joy, and that is to call sinners to repentance for his name's sake. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, you are truly benevolent, truly kind and tender-hearted and patient. You are a mighty God. Lord, you are all-powerful. You are the creator of all things, and yet you came and sought us. Not because of anything that we had, Lord, but purely because of your grace and love. And Father, I pray that we would live lives that honor you, Lord. But Lord, even when we don't, you are still gracious towards us. Lord, the fact that we are still here as a world, Lord, shows your patience and benevolence towards all of mankind, not wanting anyone to perish, Father, but all to come to the knowledge of Christ, from all to repent, Father. And Lord, I don't know who is all sitting here, Father, if we have lived a life of sin and we are still living in that, Father. But Lord, if we are a hypocritical religious person, Father, thinking that we are saved because of the good works that we do, Lord, I pray that you would reveal this in our hearts and that we would accept Christ and come to a saving faith and knowledge of God in Christ. Father, we thank you for this time that you have given us this morning for the worship. Despite all the technical difficulties, Lord, it was sweet to be with your church today. And Father, I pray that you would grant us just the weekly mercies through all the various vocations that you have given us, Father. Lord, that you would strengthen us and that we work diligently and hard unto you as we eagerly await the return of our Savior. In your mighty name we pray. Amen. Thank you for this morning, everyone, and thank you for your patience with me. Thank you for bearing with me this morning. I hope it was a word that edified you. It certainly has me. But we look forward to seeing you next Sunday again. Lungren and Anna are back, so Lungren will be up here next week. All right. Have a blessed Sunday.